Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. I did not get the notes printed off tonight. They will be online. I do have some light notes, not a lot, but I do have some notes right here that I will be putting online. You just click on them. It'll become a PDF that you can look at. But also, right at the end of the notes from last week will be the first part of this note, so you may have something left over from last week as far as the notes. And what we're doing here, we're finishing chapter 4, and we'll be beginning chapter 5. And just so you see, we're talking about suffering. I mean, from the beginning of the book all the way through, we've been talking about suffering. It's kind of been the topic. He's been dancing around it, you know, encouraging them, telling them how to handle it. And he's right on target here. He used Jesus Christ and his life as an example of one who suffered and receives the victory in the end. And then all of a sudden now, in chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to say, let's just begin verse 4, verse 19. I just want to read it and kind of show you where we're going. Chapter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, that sounds like the end of a section, and it is. It's the end. He's wrapping something up. But now he goes into chapter 5, verse 1, which really appears to be a brand new subject, except when you hit chapter 5, verse 6, we're right back into suffering again. So let's look at this, chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, they're suffering yet, and one who also will share in the glory that will be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now he's talking about humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. See, we're right back into suffering. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is, as we leave this chapter, we begin chapter 5, as a teacher, I have a tendency to jump all over these verses, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and start talking about pastors and hierarchies in the church and their roles and stuff, you can get information from that. But I want to make sure we keep this in context. Peter's talking to a group of people that are suffering. In chapters 5, verses 1 through 5, he addresses their leadership, saying, these people need your help. And you're going to notice right here, he's going to use the word being an example to those that they've been entrusted to you. And we go back up, and we're supposed to entrust ourselves to the Lord, who then sends leadership that they're supposed to realize, hey, you're here to serve those that are trusting God. They're trusting God for guidance, and you're their leader, not because you're trying to make a living, not because you're here for profit, but because they're looking for leadership. So these people that are suffering or going through trials, this is your role. Kind of encourages them to stay focused on what you're doing, and then and runs right back into suffering. And in fact, like I read just in verse 5 or verse 9, understand the whole world, if you're a Christian, you're undergoing this kind of suffering. And again, when I say suffering or this kind of suffering, I want to clarify, I'd say it different. They're undergoing suffering. They're undergoing this distancing themselves from the world. So it may come out in some kind of a physical persecution. It may come out in some kind of, you know, financial loss. It may come out of just you're breaking with society, and there's going to be some kind of suffering. It's natural for the Christian to suffer in this world because they're going away from the ways of the world. Now, let's go back to that's where we're reading into. Just so that you know, when you hit chapter 5, it's not like, oh, good, we're going to talk about something different. No, we're still on topic. We're still talking to the believers about suffering. We're just hitting it from another angle. So let's go back to chapter 4. And we're actually going to begin in verse 14. We left off there last week talking about Christ, the Anointed One. And we kind of left off with this idea. The word Christ is Christos in the Greek. It means the Anointed One, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew that we translate, Messiah, the Anointed One. And understand, Christ is the one who's been anointed with the Spirit. He is the Anointed One of God. And even Christ went through suffering to get to the place where he receives his glory. And in chapter 4, that's how the example began. Our example was Christ has suffered and received victory and glory, so we are going to be the same ones. And this, I think, is going to lead into the fact that Peter is going to now, in these next few verses, is going to now address the believers as Christians. And again, notice right here, Christians, Christ, the anointed ones, the ones that are following the anointed one. So if you are following the anointed one, you also are an anointed one. And you have the same Spirit to help you through, just like Christ had the Spirit in His suffering, leading Him in God's plan. You are not alone. And this is exactly what... There's so many things that you can see in these verses that... You know how people... You can tell who they've studied under, you know, or you can tell what books, for example, I read, because you look at my notes, it's like, well, that comes right out of this book here. It's like, you know, it's like you're just kind of taking this information, rephrasing it, and presenting the same information. Well, that's what Peter's doing. Peter's listened to Jesus, it's like, okay, I got it. And now he's traveling around, and now he's writing a letter. He's taking what he's learned from Jesus and saying it again. It's not exactly word for word, but it's the same idea. Just like Jesus talked to them at the Last Supper, He says, I will send the Comforter, and the Spirit will be with you. And that's I think, what He's leading into Christians. Christ had the Spirit. He went away, and now we are in His role. But we're not abandoned. We're not alone just being Christians by ourselves. That same Spirit has been given to us to endure, to lead us, to guide us, to empower us through the suffering as we go through this transformation of being mere men, being transformed into the image of Christ. It's not us that is doing it. I mean, it's happening to us, but it's God's plan as we follow Christ and the Spirit transforms us. So, I mean, there's all kinds of, depending on how you look at this book, you can look at it as all suffering, or you can look at the other side of, wow, victory. And we're being equipped and empowered through this suffering. Okay, well, that's enough of introduction there. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. Read 12 and 13, and I'm going to start teaching again in verse 14 and see how far we can get. Got a few basic points to make tonight, and we'll see what happens. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may find strength, that we may rely on your Spirit, that we may indeed entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, and that we would be empowered to continue to do the things you've called us to do what is good this time in history. In Jesus' name, we thank you for the opportunity to live here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And again, that in other words, what he's saying there is rejoice because you're on the right track. Because if Christ was going this way and he had to suffer in this trail, and now you're following Christ, and all of a sudden you find yourself suffering, it's like, hey, you're on the right trail. You're living the right way. You're doing it the way Christ would want you to. Rejoice because you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you too, that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. In other words, Christ, when He comes into glory, He's going to share it with us. Just as Paul talks about all the time, we share in His sufferings, we will share in His glory. Now, the negative is, if you shy away from the suffering, if you say, I don't want to be rejected, I don't want to be identified, I don't want to be identified with Christ, and you shy away from it, you indeed may be a believer, you indeed may be what we'd say a Christian, you may indeed have salvation, but when it comes time to distribute the sharing of the glory, the limited amount of suffering that you allowed in your life will be reflected on the limited amount of glory that will be shared. You're being equipped, and we're going to look at in a couple of verses here, in Daniel especially, we're being prepared to handle, to receive the glory that's going to be poured out. And imagine the great glory that's going to be poured out on Jesus Christ and how much He's got, that He's got and is willing to share with us. So that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. That's eschatologically speaking, most likely, meaning in the end times. There's always phases of life where we go through. See, I was just talking about we're going through a season of life where school's starting and this is happening and all these things are just piling up. And, you know, if we're 24 years old, we may be freaking out. But because we're 54, and that, you know, some of you have more experience than that. But because you're 54, you realize, wait, life is not always going to be this crazy right now. It's just keep breathing, keep your eye on the goal, don't say something stupid, don't start a fight with your spouse, just buckle up, help everybody through it, and next week you look back and go, what were we so upset about? And we're not, and there's nothing, don't need a word, there's no problem, it's just school starting and this and that, and it's, you know, football season starting at Valley, and she's in the office, and it's all great stuff. It's just like, can we slow down a minute? It's like, nope, not right now. In fact, here's one more thing to take care of. It's like, what are you going to do? We know it's a season in life. Just stay calm, keep moving, and, you know, in a couple weeks, it'll all... Yeah. No, that's part, yeah, that... Not the personal relationship, but because she's the laundry is like, the laundry was sorted like 5-6 days ago. So we're to the place where we're opening up empty drawers, looking, oh, there it is. It's like, and nothing. And then she's got Tyler, who's got to be fed, and all this and that. And yeah, I could go on, but you know, it's no different. Yeah, no, that was part of her drop off and go, but it wasn't because of anything I said. That's something, yeah. Now, 24 years old, yeah, there may have been a little marriage counseling needed, but tonight, no. Just stay focused on the goal. All right. Yeah, I know. Yeah, and I'm still figuring out the grandpa part here. All right. Okay, so verse 14. So if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And there it is, because, again, he hasn't called them Christians yet, but right here, he's going to. But the ideal is, if you're suffering because you're following Christ, that means this, the Spirit of glory. And what is that Spirit of glory? That's the Comforter, the Consoler that Jesus said was going to come. Because if you're going to buy into this, you're going to face it. You're going to get some kind of suffering. You're going to get some persecution. And you are blessed because you're not just a mere man going through hardships in the world. You're a man being transformed into the image of Christ. And there's going to be extra suffering, extra persecution, extra difficulties. But be encouraged because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 50. Now he's going to identify the suffering. And because, again, if you suffer, and you've heard people talk about it, you may even listen to me talk, it's like, listen, the suffering you're going through, we could resolve that with just a little bit of wisdom. It's not a matter of you're being persecuted, it's because you're acting dumb or you're acting unsocial. You can fix this kind of suffering. So what he says right here, Peter says that if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. In other words, when he says suffering for following Christ, he's going to draw lines. Now, yeah, if you're suffering because of you're a criminal, I'm not talking to you. If you're suffering because you're a criminal, but I'm talking about your suffering, and I can tell you stories, and so can you. I know if I'm thinking of an individual who I'm not even going to tell you the story, but they ended up in jail because of criminal activity, and they were trying to play it off as some kind of God's plan to witness to people in prison. It's like, no, you're not going to prison as an apostle. You're going to prison as a fill-in-the-blank criminal. And it's like, and I was part of the situation that was helping get that person away. And it's like, no, this is not the church persecuting you. This is us locking up a criminal. Anyway, it was kind of interesting to see everybody twist stuff around. Anyway, I think Peter's doing that right here. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer. Now, if you got the notes from last week, I've got some things written on this right towards the end of those notes. And one thing about criminals, and I wrote this down, is taking people's life, taking people's property, or taking people's rights. A criminal is taking something. And if you are suffering because you're taking from other people, no, you've got, that even reads into chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. If you're in church leadership because you're taking something from people, yeah, you're here for the wrong reason. And so if you're suffering because you're taking people's lives, you're taking people's property, you're meddling in their business, yeah, that's, you're not suffering because of a Christian. You're suffering because you are taking something that's not your own. So if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, a thief. A murderer takes someone's life. A thief takes someone's property, or some other kind of a criminal. But watch this. When he says other kind of a criminal, it's almost like he reads in this one, even as a meddler. Now, I've got this on your notes from last week. The word meddler, it's written out. I could try to pronounce it here. It's allotriepiskopos. That's pretty good. Allotriepiskopos. That may be pretty close. Because the last word, you recognize the last word, episkopos, episcopalian, it means overseer. Episkopos means overseer. It comes up in 1 Timothy and Titus when Paul's writing about overseers and bishops. Episkopos is an overseer, and the church has episkopos. It's an office in the church, an overseer. Sometimes it can be translated superintendent. It's like someone that's overseeing. It's not a pastor necessarily. It's not a gift of teaching. It's a gift of, almost a gift of administration. It's overseeing certain functions. It's an overseer of these events. And you can see that in churches, people having the gift of overseeing or episkopos. This right here, you can see on your notes, it's episkopos with the opening word or the prefix of alatri, alotri, which means belonging to another. In other words, you're overseeing the issues that belong to another. Translated in my Bible, meddler. You understand? There's a difference between being an oversight, overseer, or a superintendent, someone that's helping or assisting in a program, and someone that's meddling in someone else's business. So it's interesting that Peter puts this, none of us want to be a murderer. None of us would want to be a criminal that steals property. But how many times do you have to put up with a meddler? Someone who is right here, an allotripiskopos, an overseer of someone else's business, and they call it a ministry. Or they call it, well, we just want to help. It's like, no, you're meddling in my business. And that's what Peter's saying right here. And you can imagine now, the social environment these people are in, that they're being rejected by the world, rightfully so, because they're following Christ. But Peter stops and says, now, make sure you're being rejected for a good reason. And even some of you, he's saying, and you can see in Paul writing to the Thessalonians, some people were busybodies just going around from house to house and ended up just eating food and talking and gossiping. It's kind of like, well, we're in the ministry. We're in the ministry. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. It's like, yeah, no, you're an overseer of other people's business. Go get your own business to take care of. And it's interesting that that's put in there right there. A murderer, thief, or any other kind of a criminal, even an overseer of someone else's business. Get out of their lives. Leave them alone. That's really interesting. However, if you suffer as a Christian, and again, a Christian would not be a murderer, would not be, and again, you could be a murderer and be a Christian. Again, that's another discussion. You could be a criminal. You could be a meddler and be a Christian. But however, if you suffer as a Christian, realize Peter's talking about some other kind of suffering that results from something besides taking something from somebody else, taking their life, taking their property, or taking their time, or trying to meddle in their business. If you're suffering as a Christian, do not be ashamed. If you're suffering as a meddler, yeah, get your life right. If you're suffering as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And again, that name, this is one of the only time in the epistles, the letters, it's mentioned in Antioch, in the book of Acts, where they're called Christians for the first time. But Peter, or Paul, never talks to the Christians in Corinth or the Christians in Galatia. This is the only time he uses it, and it's worth noting. I mean, you can kind of see the history of the word developing. You know, it first appeared in Antioch, maybe out because of Paul's teaching, because it didn't happen until Paul got to Antioch and started teaching all the time, and then they started calling them Christians. But here Peter uses it, and I think we need to take in consideration, it's not just a common word that's thrown around in the New Testament. It pops up here. And it probably is because he's putting it in context. He's talking about Christ, who is the anointed one, suffering and receiving the victory. And now you, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, and who's a Christian? A Christian would be one who is like Christ, who also has the Spirit, is anointed like Christ, and is suffering the same sufferings as Christ, anticipating the same victory and deliverance as the end that Christ received. And so I think that that's interesting that it's used in that context. But nonetheless, it's not a strange word. We talked last week. Putting I-A-N at the end of a word means you're the follower of or a supporter of the program, like a Herodian would be an example. Okay, a supporter of the Herod's political platform. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's almost like a statement of victory. Now, verse 17. Again, a confusing verse could be. And you don't have to agree. Again, I'm going to tell you what I think it means. And again, you don't have to accept it. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And he breaks this into two groups right here. He's going to talk, he says, what you're doing right here? He says, you're facing judgment. You're facing discipline. You're facing judgment, and judgment is going to begin with, where I'll just write down, believers, the house of God, those who follow God. In other words, what is taking place? I'm going to show you several verses. Again, this is an interesting topic. And this explains a lot of the Christian life, a lot of just world history, what's going on in history. Is God is going to be using the world. We know He uses Satan. Is going to be using the world, the things of the world, even Satan, to, in a sense, test the believers. And you can say, well, I don't know if I agree with that doctrine. And again, worthy convert comment. But I do have support from the book of Job, for example. You know what I'm saying? I do have support from Jesus when Satan came to Him and tempted Him three times. And I do have support from verse 8 of chapter 5. You understand? That there is the world and different things that God is using instead of pulling us out of the world. Stay here, and I'm going to begin to judge it. And we have to, just one second, don't forget what you're saying. We have to understand that we have things in us, me, probably you too, that no matter how we want to present ourselves and say we're saved and I'm following Christ, there are things that if I went behind the curtain with the Lord, He'd go like, well, here's a few things you need to change. And it's time for judgment to begin with Galen. Because God is not going to condemn Galen to hell. He's not going to send me to the lake of fire. But I am going to judge you and find the impurities to purify you, to get you. He's not going to send me to purgatory. Some people want to teach purgatory in certain, churches, But the ideal of purgatory, of going away to be purified before you appear before the king, is not you don't die and go to purgatory, if you allow me to say it this way. I'm digging some big holes here. We're in purgatory, you see. I mean, because we're not in the definition of the word, but that's what's happening now. Why isn't my life just perfect? Because you're not perfect. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Why can't God just help me? He is helping you, but I've said this before, and this is a good quote, I think. God is more interested in transforming us or changing us than changing our circumstances. Do you understand what I say? And I was in a group of believers for a long time in the 80s, the Word of Faith group. It's like, God's going to deliver us and change our lives. We're going to be rich. We're going to be successful. Everything's going to be fine. It's kind of like, and I love that. Who doesn't love that teaching? Until you start reading the Bible, you realize, that's not what I read, nor is that what's happening. I've been in your movement for 7 years, and things just keep getting worse. It's like, now, the Bible's not agreeing with your movement. My life experience is not agreeing. Only person that's getting a better life is the pastor who's running the church, who's got a jet that he's flying around in because I keep tithing to the church because that's how I'm going to get blessed. It's like, I think there's something else going on here. And so that's how I began to realize God is not interested in changing my circumstances. He's interested in changing me, of transforming. That's the whole Bible, the whole new birth, after new birth. He's now in the process of transforming us. Now, that does not say God isn't blessing us. God isn't giving us good things. That obedience leads to the eating the good of the land. I mean, all that's part of God's plan. But this right here plays into it. What does Peter mean? It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Well, things with me. Right now, we're still here, and God is judging us, not to destroy us, but to expose our weakness, and the suffering is definitely being part of it. The world is bringing persecution. Satan's going to bring tests. And God's saying, aha. Peter, now, does Peter know what he's talking about? Peter was one of them who was a believer. He was a strong believer. He was, in fact, the leader of the disciples. He was one who, I listen to myself teach sometimes when I watch the video or something, and it's like, oh my gosh, how arrogant. But Peter's one who says, Lord, I know what you're saying. Some of these guys that are with us, they're not going to make it. But I tell you what, you can count on me. Even if all of these other guys forsake you, I got your back, brother. I'll be there. And now Peter was serious. He wasn't trying to run. He wasn't like playing a part in the skit. He was serious. He was like, right in front of all the other disciples, just runs them down and says, Lord, I know. I've seen. I know their failures. I've traveled with these guys. I've worked with some of them. I know what you're talking about. But I just want you to know, you and me, all the way. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, let me just rock your boat a minute. Three times before the sun comes up, and the sun had gone down, it was night. Before the next day starts, you're going to deny me three times. The very thing you're saying they're going to do, you're going to do it before the sun comes up. I don't understand what you're saying. And then it went out, and you know the story. It went out, boom, boom, boom. Those things happened just like that. Peter goes, oh my gosh. And what did he do? He went off and wept bitterly. How come? Well, he denied the Lord, but all of a sudden he realized, oh my gosh, I got a long ways to go. And that's, I think that's what, when you talk about judgment, time for the judgment to begin with the believers, It's like, okay, I'm with you, Lord. Okay. Now, I need to expose a few things. And realize Peter is writing now many years later, several years later, and he knows what it was like. He's wept bitterly. He's gone through this judgment. He's made improvement. He is more mature. He's still, you know, he's like everyone. He's got weaknesses, but he's passed through this judgment. He's made improvements. And the point is, realize, when he went through that judgment, remember how he wept bitterly? And let me just read this again. Jim, I haven't forgot about your question. He says, verse 17, and you understand this now. We're believers. Peter's a believer. And when the test came and he failed, the judgment came, the evaluation came, he failed and wept bitterly, made improvements, but it was like, it was hard. It's hard to fail. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us believers, us who are following God, us who are seeking Him, trying to be obedient, and we fail, and it's difficult, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's comparing, you are suffering. He says, but you're trying to follow God. And it's judgment is beginning with us right now. But just imagine those who are bringing the persecution, that are mocking God, coming against God. Just think how difficult it's going to be for them. I mean, you're hurting, you're suffering, but you've got the anointing of the Spirit. You're a Christian. You're in the family. You've been sent the Comforter. You've been sent the Counselor. And it's difficult for you to manage your way through all of these tests and trials and all this judgment that's coming to expose your weakness. Yeah, it's tough. But just think of all the advantages you've got. Now imagine going through that as an unbeliever cursing God. It's like, oh my gosh, they're not even going to know where to turn. Exactly. It's going to crush them. So, that's, I think, where we're going with it. I got some more to say about that. Jim, please. Did I roll right over your question? Right. And God does not tempt, nor can He be tempted. Yeah, that would be correct. I mean, that's right. And again, those words are slippery words, especially when you realize that Satan came and tested Jesus or tempted Jesus. And now you throw that disclaimer out there that Satan can't do anything unless God allows us. So now you're playing with this weird angle. God never tests. You know, it's like, I never do this, but I hire someone else to do it for me. It's like, what? How's that any better? So. Right. That's what I mean. No, exactly. And this is a good discussion right here, because God does not tempt, nor can He be tempted by evil. But yet He definitely is. I think Satan's under His thumb. I mean, I think Satan has got a certain playing field. And that's why here, the world is being used. Again, it's going to be judged. It's going to be destroyed. The world is the cosmos that's in rebellion. But instead, again, it goes back to that. Why doesn't God just destroy it now and save us the heartache? Ah, because He sees something valuable yet here. He can use this to challenge us to come closer to Him. And so before He destroys that, it's like, I'll use that. It's like He's the ultimate environmentalist, a spiritual environmentalist. I'm not going to destroy anything spiritually until I get everything out of it. And even Satan, before I throw Satan into the lake of fire, just a minute, I can still use some of Satan. And He used it to, well, you can see right over there in verse 8. That's a good question, though. A good comment.
Well, I think, again, going back to the comment, I think Jesus was tempted. The Bible says He was.
Mm-hmm.
But that's also, He had to defeat Satan for death at that time. And if you're talking about He was being.
Right.
In that case, He was more so. Okay.
Yeah. Yep. And yeah, and now you know, I mean, I do want to apologize because I keep looking at this, and I was going to fly through this chapter like 4 months ago, you know, and we just keep, but I mean, there's so much detail, and I'm going to go off on a tangent now here again. Okay, because I want to talk more about this, but let's read on here, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. I think it's not talking about sending us to the lake of fire, it's talking about evaluation. And how hard we're being, in other words, He's saying you're being evaluated and you're having a hard time doing it. Well, just keep going. Realize that the world that is helping, or you being used by God to bring the test, they're going to someday face the testing too. And how are they going to make it when they don't even try to follow God? And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes something out of Proverbs. You can see it on your notes, or you can see it in the footnotes there in your Bible, Proverbs 11. He says, "And if it is hard," this is quoting Proverbs, "if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, I've got this written down somewhere on my notes. Where is it at? Do I have it? Yeah, I got it. This is why it'd be nice if you had notes. Because I got it written out of here on my notes, what it says in the Hebrew and what it says in the Greek. But there it is. I got it. In the Septuagint, that's this right here, the 70, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it says this: "If the righteous is scarcely delivered, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And that's Proverbs 11 in the Septuagint. The Hebrew, a translation of right out of the Hebrew, would say this, that the Septuagint was translating. The Hebrew says, if the righteous is requited on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So in other words, what he's building on there is the idea. It's in Proverbs and throughout. And I want you to I'm going to run you through some verses. Go to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 9. Just to show you, possibly, we don't know exactly what Peter was thinking, but the theology of his day supported the idea that God is going to begin with his people, judging his people now, speaking of Israel. So in judgment, meaning in time, and then following the judgment of his people, if it be Israel, the nation of Israel, then will be the judgment of the nations. In Ezekiel chapter 9, here's our first indication. This is a great verse. I don't have time to, a section of verses. It's the glory of God is leaving the temple of Jerusalem in the year 592 in a vision that Ezekiel sees. Ezekiel's taken from Babylon back to Jerusalem, where he sees the glory of God lift up and move out of the tabernacle. And he sees the Lord calling angels. He's going to see an angel is going to come with a writing tablet. There's going to be some angels up here that have got deadly weapons. We don't know what the closest we can get to is. There are some kind of clubs, a war club of some sort. They're called deadly weapons in the NIV. You go back and look at the word, it means club of some sort. It's something used in war. And that's happening in chapter 9. I'm going to begin in chapter 9, verse 1. "Then I heard him," the Lord, "call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards,'" this is the angelic host, "'of the city here,'" that's the angels in Jerusalem, "'each with a weapon in his hand,'" the weapon, that would be the club. "'And I saw six men," angels, "'coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon," a battle axe of some sort, "'in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen,'" this is the scribe angel, "'with a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar." So they came in on the north side of the Temple Mount. They came in and stood by the bronze altar, and they're facing the temple. But the Lord has left the Ark of the Covenant, come through the holy place, and is on the threshold, getting ready to rise up and leave Jerusalem and head to Babylon, where he's going to appear to Ezekiel. But he's leaving Jerusalem. But before he does, he calls in the angels. Now remember, this is 592. Jerusalem is going to undergo destruction in 586. So you've got this event taking place in a vision spiritually, and then 6 years later, the actual event occurs. "Now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple." Moved from the ark to the threshold. "Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark,'" that's the Hebrew word taw, T-A-W, it's this letter, X, or it could be written sometimes this way, interesting, don't make too much out of it, just mark them. "Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done here." In other words, they're being judged or evaluated first. "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, and women, children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin in the sanctuary.' So they began with the elders." See, now here it is. Begin here. "Begin at my sanctuary." So the judgment of marking them X as one who's lamenting the detestable things taking place in land and not giving them the mark that they're going to be destroyed by the battle axe. It begins with the elders or the priests right there. So right there, the angels begin. Now again, this is a vision. So the priests are doing their ministry. Ezekiel's watching it. But the Lord is giving these directions, and the priests are oblivious to what's going on around them. But some of them are receiving the mark, the ta, and others are being walked by. Judgment is beginning where? It begins in the sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. So it began with the sanctuary and moved out. So that's where it begins. The concept of judgment begins in this. When God's going to judge Jerusalem, he begins judging in the sanctuary and moves out. Now, we go from there. We go to Jeremiah 25, please. Jeremiah 25. I'll try to move quickly through this. And so one of the reasons I'm doing this is so you understand, Peter's not just grabbing a weird concept and saying, well, this would be kind of neat if this is how it worked. He's supporting a concept that's already been revealed. Again, he's writing under the inspiration, of course. Jeremiah 25, verse 29. Jeremiah 25, 29. Okay. Yeah, Jeremiah, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, see, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name. And will you indeed go unpunished? For you will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. If you go back from verse 29, go back up to, say, verse 18. And now you're going to have a list there, beginning in verse 18, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. Verse 19, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 20, you got the Philistines and names their cities, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and lists all the cities that are going to, or the countries that are going to be judged by God through the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the world, if you would, that's bringing the judgment of God on Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar is also going to be judging these other nations. God is trying to save Israel, take a remnant to Babylon, bring them back so we can continue with history. But groups like the Philistines, understand, groups like the Philistines are eliminated. Edomites, except for a few stragglers in history like Herod and his family, and then they're eliminated by the Romans. The Philistines were eliminated from history at that time. They're gone. But God was bringing judgment or a purifying process on Israel. Many of them were destroyed. Probably end up in the lake of fire or, eventually be condemned. I'm not sure. I mean, I assume that. But a group was taken to Babylon and brought back. They are purified and brought back. The Philistines, eliminated from history. Edomites, eliminated from history. And so judgment, it begins in verse 29 of chapter 25, verse 29. See, the Lord says, I'm beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, and will you indeed go unpunished? If I'm going to judge Jerusalem, where my throne is at, do you think the Philistines are going to get away with what they're doing? No. So judgment begins with the house of the Lord. What will it be like for those who are not in the house of God? If it's hard for Israel to be saved, what would it be like for the others? Let's just go by it. We're going to go to Daniel. We're going to go back. Go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and this is all about when the Lord returns. And Jesus even demonstrated this himself when he's on the Temple Mount on a couple occasions where he cleared the temple. But Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this leads real good into the book of Daniel. We're going to go to Daniel, verse 11. It's one of my favorite verses, but it's one of the verses that, say, 20, 25 years ago, it kind of helped me validate my position as far as, okay, not everything in life is supposed to be nice and perfect. We're going through troubles. We're going through trials, and something bigger than me just having great things in life are happening here. Chapter 3, and in Tulsa, that was a big revelation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi, chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now, this is kind of revealing for us too. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now, again, this is talking about Jesus coming, and it can also be talked eschatologically. But just kind of roll this around in your mind of everybody who can't wait till Jesus comes back. And I'm one of them. I'm excited about Jesus coming. I can't wait till the day that Jesus comes back. But this is kind of interesting. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Then suddenly, yeah, I couldn't wait for this day. Yeah, it's going to happen suddenly. And are you ready for it? The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who's really ready for the Lord to come back? Yeah, I can't wait. We just raise our hands. We just worship God in church. And here's the Lord, he appear. Oh, we're so glad to see. It's like, okay, this is cute and everything. But understand, suddenly the Lord's going to come to those who are seeking him. Do you understand? Who can stand on that day? Who's ready to see the Lord come back? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launder's soap. In other words, when he comes back, the first thing he's going to do is start cleaning things up. Yes, me, Peter, and Jesus will be there. We'll be cleaning things up. No. It's like, well, let's read on. For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launder's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And again, that's not a pleasant process for the silver to go through. He will purify the Levites. And again, where are the Levites at? They're in the house of the Lord. The Levites, but they always wear white. They're always around the sacred things. Right. He's going to sit like a refining fire, purifying silver, a refiner's soap, and burn the impurities out of the Levites. But then he's going to move on to you, who are not the pure, holy Levites. And refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So once again, you see right there the Lord judgment beginning. So you got Ezekiel, you got Jeremiah, you got Malachi, and now we go to Daniel, which again, I hope you like this verse, Daniel chapter 11. And I think this Daniel chapter 11, I've received encouragement from this verse. In my own life, I'm going to begin in verse 33. There's many things going before this, a whole historical prophecy of the days of Xerxes up through Alexander, then detailing through the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And I think it ultimately ends up in chapter 11, beginning with Xerxes, going through Alexander, going through Seleucids and the Ptolemies. I think it goes right on past and ends up with the Antichrist. I think it talks about the Antichrist. And again, this is all debatable. But anyway, verse 33, kind of summing up that time period that's discussed in Daniel chapter 11. Again, roughly, for our sake, roughly from the days of Xerxes, let's just say from the days of the Persians, we'll say 445 B.C., up until the time of Christ. Let's just say, 30 A.D. or whatever, something like that. We're talking generally around this time period. The intertestament periods, the silent 400 years. And here it is, kind of summing that up. It says, verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many. Meaning those who understand the truth, and it happened. During these time periods, those who understood the truth, they are instructing. They're leading people. They're helping them understand what was going on. Because if you remember, during this time of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, there's a lot of strange things happening. Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple. It's like, what? And the people are trying to follow God, trying to be very conservative in obedience to the law of Moses. And there's just a lot of confusion during these days. So, for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. Now, who is being falling by the sword, being burned, being captured, being plundered? Well, those without faith, the disobedient. No, who? The wise, who understand what's going on, who are instructing others, and hey, that's the world going crazy. We're going this way. Stay with me. We're going this way. Though there'll be a time that those wise who are instructing will be fall by the sword, be burned, captured, or plundered. Suffering. When they fall, they'll receive a little help. Now, prophetically, you don't need that may be a reference to the Maccabees, because there's great disaster, just being plundered. And then Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees rose up, and for a brief moment in time, they drove the Seleucids back, and they built themselves a kingdom. And they became the Hasmoneans, the priests and the kings that led up to the time of Herod. Again, it's kind of a sad development of their history. But that little help historically could be the Maccabees. But nonetheless, when they fall, they'll receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. And that was the downfall of the Maccabees. When they became powerful, they followed God in righteousness, they became powerful. Guess what happened? Everybody joined the church. Same thing happened with Constantine. When Constantine became a Christian, everybody joined the church. It's like whenever there's the power and the money are in the church, what happens? Everybody joins the church. And so right here, though many who are not sincere will join them. Now, understand what's being said right there. When things are easy, when the wise and the righteous have power, that's when those who are not sincere join them. And that's why all of a sudden now we need to start with a purification process. We need to start dividing people. How many of you are really serious? Well, we're all, because this is where everybody's here. It's like, okay, let's bring some persecution into this place. And all of a sudden, oh, well, here we go on. Some of the wise will stumble. Why? So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless. In other words, in that setting, God says, okay, now that we've got power and everybody's joined the movement, we're going to have to bring some kind of test in here. We're going to begin testing. We're going to begin the judgment where? With the people of God. We're going to begin testing the wise. And we're going to see what happens. And what are they going to do? Well, the same thing Peter did. Peter stumbled. He was tested. He fell on his face. And so this is what these words mean. Refined means fused or cast. It's what you do. Refined means be cast into the image. It's like you're done. Purified means to be examined. That's another way of purified, means examined. And then made spotless, that means cleansed until the time of the end. So here, basically, folks, if you want to make it simple, what is going on in world history? What is going on in our lives? We are being purified. We're being examined. We're being cleansed. We're being made spotless. We're going through judgment, and those impurities are being removed. Why? Because we are being refined. We're being cast into an image that's going to last our eternity. In other words, the more testing, the more refining, the more purifying that takes place, the better the image at the end. We're being transformed, New Testament. We're being transformed into the image of the Son of God. Well, I know we're born again. Right, you're positionally, you've begun the testing process. You now have the Spirit, you are a child of God, and judgment begins where? With the children of God. It begins with the household of God. You're now coming under judgment, and now this process of being transformed and renewing of the mind, the transforming of the soul, the being conformed in the image of Christ, it's a lifetime process. And this is the Old Testament version of it right here. Some of the wise will stumble so they may be refined, purified, and cleansed. And how long will this go? Until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. There's a time. This is the end right here. We're somewhere moving up towards that. So what's going on until we get there? Until we get there, you're going to continue to go through this purifying process of being cast into the image of the Son of God. Now just think of that. If that's what's happening to us, if that is what God is doing in history to those who are following Him, He's taking them through this stuff, what's going to happen to those who aren't, who are left on the earth and never were interested in the Lord? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter. And that's what Peter's saying. He says, I've got some other written notes references on my notes. During the intertestament time, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found this quote in the Dead Sea Scrolls. For the Lord first judges Israel for the wrong she has committed, and then He shall do the same for all the nations. That was what was the Essenes were writing that, recording that were put in the Dead Sea Scrolls out at Qumran during the days of John the Baptist, Jesus, and Peter, before 70 AD. That's when they hid those scrolls. And they says, the Lord is going to judge Israel for our sins, and then when He's done with us, then He'll move to the nations. And so I think when we read 1 Peter, I'm going to read it again here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It just seems like a random verse, but when you look at Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi, Daniel, you look at what was taking place, what was being written in the Essene community, and now the people say, well, we're suffering. Peter says, yeah, have you never read the Old Testament? We're being purified. And he says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And now notice what he's talking about, the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? You believe it. Obedience to the gospel is not doing some work. Obedience to the gospel is to believe and become a son of God. And then the process of transformation begins. And then he says in verse 8, quoting Proverbs, "It is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Verse 19, I'm going to wrap up with this verse here, and I got several things I want to say. "So then," now this is what he's doing right here. He's coaching right here. He's telling this. "So then, if that's the situation, this is the defense that they're running, this is the offense we're doing, what are we going to do, coach?" Okay, "so then," here's what we're going to do the second half. "So then, those who suffer, those who face a zone press, those who are facing, you know, the tight man-to-man defense, those who suffer, whatever, according to God's will, should do," he gives you two things. "One, commit themselves to their faithful Creator, and two, continue to do good." Well, if that's the case, what are we going to do out there, coach? What are we going to do? One, you're going to commit yourselves to God, your Creator, the one who, and again, this is very unique, the word Creator. Again, I think this is the only time it's used in the New Testament to define God as Creator. Now, the references are there. You know, all things were created by Him. The references are there that God was the Creator. But to actually stop and call Him, instead of calling Him Savior, Lord, whatever, they stop and call Him Creator. That's what. Why? Because I think, again, He's the one who started this process. He knows what's going on. Entrust yourself. The word entrust, I wrote commit there. But the word in the translated here in the NIV, oh, no, it's commit here. How many guys have got commit? Or it's commit themselves. How many have got the word entrust? Okay, entrust. I kind of like that word better. The word entrust is this. It's the word that means taking something that is valuable to you and giving it to someone else to take care of for a period of time. It's a banking term. You take your money, you take your investments, you put it in the bank, you entrust the bank. Jesus used the term when he says he gave his servants these talents. He entrusted them with these things. It's to take and give them. Now notice right here what we're to do. Those who suffer should commit, know what you're going to entrust or commit themselves. That word also, I've got it in my notes, it's the word psyche, which is a word that's translated soul. Or here they translate it themselves. They should commit, they should entrust themselves to their faithful Creator. Now again, it may be a word right there. I don't think you're supposed to separate it from body and soul at this time. But if you do, it's interesting because the world may bring persecution against your body, but the Lord has got your soul and is conforming your soul into the image of Christ. Not your body. Your body's just going to keep getting older and older until it's resurrected. But now the world's beating up on your body. You commit, and again, I may be making more of that than necessary, but they should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Meaning He will do what He began to do. You've got to trust the Creator. And what's interesting about this right here, once again, plays into Peter's experience with Jesus. Peter heard Jesus say this very thing on the cross. In the midst of His suffering, what did He say? "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." That's exactly what is. That's the same word. Stephen says in Acts, I entrust You, I commit. I've lost control. I'm going to commit myself to You. And then this next part, okay, that's easy. I'll just trust God. Okay, that's a statement of faith. That's an act of Your will. I will commit and I'll entrust myself to God. This next part is the tough part. Continue to do good. You continue to do what is right in the eyes of God. The very thing that's maybe bringing you persecution, keep doing it. Keep doing what's right. Now, again, that's difficult because it's going to bring persecution, but it's also difficult because as a human, what do you want to do? You want to retaliate. You want to get even. You want to pay back evil for evil. I'll control the situation. No, you commit. You do not control the situation. You commit yourself to your faithful Creator, and you control this. You keep doing what's right. You keep doing what's good. You don't repay evil for evil. You don't retaliate. You keep doing good. This is now the power you've got as a believer. You want to talk about spiritual power? You want to talk about the manifestation of the Spirit? You commit yourself to God, and you manifest goodness in the earth in the face of persecution. Well, that's not much of a miracle. That's a very impressive miracle. Millions of people can't do that. They have to resort to evil. They have to resort to retaliation. They cannot continue to do good. Now, this good, again, I've got to quit. I've got verses here that I wanted to refer to, but I've already referred to too many. But Peter's, what is that good? He's already identified throughout this book in several verses what that good is. In general, it's what is good in God's eyes, and in most cases, it is what is good in the eyes of man. Both, they're good is good. You understand? Helping people, if you start taking their life, taking their property, taking and meddling in their things, that's not good in God's eyes, that's not good in men's eyes. But you start helping them in their life, you start assisting them with their property, you start giving them more time, you start doing good things to people, that's good in God's eyes, that's good in men's eyes. Good is not always opposite between God and man, because men are living in God's world. Good is good. But it involves obeying the laws of the land. We've read that. It involves servants being submissive to your masters. It involves people following social order. I mean, if it be family order, if it be social order, stay in step with what's going on in your society. Again, not sinning, but you don't have to be a rebel. So you continue to do good. And again, remember, Peter's address is early. Hopefully, some are going to look at you and go, you just keep on going. You just keep behaving this way. What's the secret of the hope you've got? And then you can lead them to your truth, which is kind of interesting. And then, so I'll read this again. It's a great verse. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should do this. Commit themselves to the faithful Creator, meaning you entrust your soul to Him. And you, on earth, you just keep right on doing what is good. Now, I'm quitting. Chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So again, notice, I've always stopped and then start next week, start talking about church organization. Because elders and pastors. But notice, he's talking to a group of believers. He's coaching them. This is the believers. And then he turns to their leadership. And he says, to the elders among you, I appeal. I'm also a fellow elder. I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. And a witness of Christ's sufferings. Witness of Christ's suffering. What's he mean by that? Meaning, I saw Christ do what I'm telling this right here. Are you sure this will work, coach? I saw Christ do it. I watched Christ commit himself to God and continue to do good. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's like, I saw Christ do this. Yeah, it's going to work. So that's what I mean. If you just read that isolated, as one who witnessed Christ's sufferings, it's like you got to start talking about it. But no, he says, I watched Christ go through this very thing. And I drew the sword. I was going to help him. It's like, put your sword away. I'm going to trust myself to God and I'm going to do good. And cutting off people's ears is not good, Peter. The criminal will die by the sword. It's like, you've just nullified this part of my mission. I've committed myself to God and now we're committing crimes. Put your sword away. I mean, that's exactly what he's telling Peter. I mean, he was saying, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Peter, you've just become a criminal and you're going to be put in prison. And I can't do step number two. So when Peter says, I saw the sufferings of Christ, it's like, this is what Jesus did when he was in the situation. I saw it. He was not bragging, saying, well, I was there. Let me tell you about the story. He's saying, I know this works. Christ did it. He told me to do it. And then I watched Christ execute it. Well, I've got to quit. I appreciate you being here. We'll move on with this next week. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for these words of instruction, these words of encouragement. And we do ask that we, again, may be a people who can commit ourselves to you, to trust you. But, Father, especially that we can then, because of your Spirit, because of the teaching, because of the training, because of what you've done in our lives, we'll be able to manifest good in the face of difficult situations. And then we'll be able to continue to do good as we wait for Jesus Christ to return. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and thank you for empowering us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for being here.